Good morning. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor AJ Espinosa. We're reading the entire Bible together, one chapter at a time, nearly through the book of Numbers now. We're in Numbers chapter 35, and I am excited about this. I'm excited about this for like multiple reasons on multiple levels here. One, this is actually one of my favorite chapters in Numbers. And when we start reading it, you're probably going to raise an eyebrow and think, why is this one of his favorites? We'll get there. It's really insightful is the thing. It gives you this really specific insight into just kind of understanding the mind of Old Testament Israel, if I can put it that way. And also you get into some kind of really fun linguistic-y stuff, you know, language stuff. So, of course, I'm going to like it. So there's that. The second reason I'm just so excited, though, is because we have this, you know, virus, it seems like, going around our family, which I know this is a weird thing to get excited about, too. But I prayed last night. I had a sore throat when I woke up in the middle of the night. And I kid you not, God heard this prayer, and I am ready to go on the radio, on the air this morning. So, wow, God is great. Third reason I'm excited is because we have a very, very, very special guest. So we have, you know, as custom, Lutheran Church Missouri Synod pastors as our guests. But today we have a pastor from the Independent Evangelical Lutheran Church of Germany as our guest. So we're going international today. And this is significant because if you've been following the convention a little bit, you know that, you know, our little LCMS, which is not so little, but I'm getting there, in the United States is part of something bigger. We have a communion, a fellowship with Lutheran churches all around the world. And there are many, many, many of them. And when you put us all together, we're actually pretty gigantic, even though individually we might seem small. And so one of these church bodies is in Germany. And it's called, like I said, the Independent Evangelical Lutheran Church. And in German, the initials are S-E-L-K, and you pronounce it Zelk, because this is how it works in German. Anything that starts with an S, you just pretend it's a Z. So our guest, for example, is, you would say, Pastor Simon Volkmar, but really, it's Pastor Simon Volkmar. And he is a first-year pastor at Great Church of the Cross in Hermannsburg, Germany. Good morning, brother. Well, it's not morning over there, but good day nonetheless. So excited to have you with us today.
Yeah, thank you for having me. Good evening from Germany. It's now 6 p.m.
But yes.
Yeah, I'm ready to go. Though I All have right. to say, Numbers 35 is certainly not my favorite chapter in the Bible, so you put a lot of pressure. I was like, when I heard, oh, Numbers, I was like, oh, Numbers. But you're doing a great job, like, digging into it and getting good stuff out of it. So, yeah, I hope
it'll be good. It'll be good. Yeah, I know. We gave you. Now, I should clarify. It's not my favorite chapter. My favorite chapter in Numbers is definitely Numbers 21, hands down, Bronze Serpent, right? But this is up there. Say top five chapters in Numbers, say. But I surprisingly reference this chapter a lot because you get questions about the Ten Commandments, and this is where I'm going here, just to tip my hand a little bit. You know, they're translations in English, and this will be interesting to ask you about German, but like in English editions of the Catechism, sometimes the fifth commandment is translated, thou shalt not kill. And in more modern editions, it says, you shall not murder. And this causes a little bit of consternation and confusion because people say, well, which is it? Is it no killing or is it no murdering? Because no killing kind of sounds like, well, maybe the death penalty is a bad idea, for example. Right. And so people, you know, have this kind of confusion, like, well, what's it say in the Hebrew? And like, well, it's not super 100% black or white, but you can get to a clear understanding when you read chapters like this. So I'll have to ask you in a minute, like, what does it say in German? But before we get there, we should go ahead and start reading. And before we do that, we should pray. So, brother, would you say a prayer for everybody listening to us and for ourselves as we do this reading here, everybody over here in the States and over there in Germany?
I would love to do that. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you that you gave us your word in the Holy Scriptures, and that you use this word to speak to us today. Give us now your Holy Spirit to enlighten us, to comfort us with your gospel, and to teach us your gracious ways. You were with the people of Israel in the desert, and you led them into the Holy Land. Help us and all listeners this morning, so that we as well find strength and hope in times of hardship, and are brought safely into your eternal kingdom. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. All right. Well, let's go ahead, like I said, and read just a little bit to get the ball rolling, and we can kind of maybe take a few moments then to think about, okay, so what's the situation in this chapter, and how does this kind of fit in with things, and like I said, just get things started. So here is Numbers chapter 35, beginning in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, command the people of Israel to give to the Levites some of the inheritance of their possession as cities for them to dwell in. And you shall give to the Levites pasture lands around the cities. The cities shall be theirs to dwell in, and their pasture lands shall be for their cattle and for their livestock and for all their beasts. The pasture lands of the cities, which you shall give to the Levites, shall reach from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits all around. And you shall measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, and on the south side 2,000 cubits, and on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits, the city being in the middle. This shall belong to them as pasture land for their cities. All right, so pause there. As the first 5 verses here, this is an interesting development. Earlier in Numbers, God said the Levites do not get a possession. They do not get an inheritance in the land of Israel because their inheritance is the tithe, right? They get 10% of, we've talked about it, it kind of depends, but it's on a lot of things brought to them by the rest of the people, and that's what they get to live on. But here, they're actually being given even more to live on. In fact, they get a number of cities to help sustain them on top of the tithe. So why is God making this provision here, and how is this kind of fitting into everything that we've read so far?
Yeah, that's a good question. So it seems like tithing is not enough, I guess. The people brought their offerings, but it seems that that was not enough to sustain the Levites. And here, especially in the text, we hear that they're supposed to get not only the cities, but also the pasture lands, so that they can do agriculture, have something to feed their sheep.
Right, yeah, right. So there's definitely a provision to provide for them, right? They're not getting just a city. They're getting the land around it. So as you were saying, it's, you know, for their provision. But also what's interesting here, and I guess we haven't quite gotten to this, but this is actually answering the important question of where are they going to live, right? Because, okay, we had established that they would have a tithe to receive, but where were they all going to live? Were they all going to, you know, live in the tabernacle? Be a pretty crowded tabernacle. So the question was actually never really addressed where they were going to live anyway. And we're going to see here, God's answer is that they would live not just in one place, but they would live throughout Israel and throughout all the people. Really, really quick though, can you check the audio on your end? You're coming out really quiet now. I don't know if that's because
okay, I tried to get a little closer to the microphone. Is it better?
That was a little bit better. Yeah. Yeah. But so yeah. So try to, if you, okay. However you started out
was way better. Okay.
Yeah. Okay. Bear with us, everybody. The challenges of attempting things internationally here, but anyways, so yeah, let's go ahead and read the next little chunk though, because that's kind of answering the next part of this thought here. Verse 6, the cities that you give to the Levites shall be the 6 cities of refuge, where you shall permit the manslayer to flee. And in addition to them, you shall give 42 cities. All the cities that you give to the Levites shall be 48, with their pasture lands. And as for the cities, you shall give from the possession of the people of Israel. From the larger tribes, you shall take many, and from the smaller tribes, you shall take few. Each in proportion to the inheritance that it inherits shall give of its cities to the Levites. So now there's, okay, and we're going to, the rest of the chapter is going to get onto this whole idea of cities of refuge and the manslayer and what that means, right? So we'll put that off for a moment. But here you see here, the Levites are getting a total of 48 of their cities, and they're going to be all throughout Israel. So what's the significance there that God's putting them all over and not just in one place?
Good question. To me, it seems that they're supposed to live among the peoples, among their folk. But I'm also wondering whether part of this is this idea that they don't have an inheritance because their inheritance is the Lord, right? Because God sent that to them. So they're kind of special. They're like kind of put to the side. They're right. the inheritance of God among the people of Israel. So maybe then also there's this idea that they don't have their own place to stay. So maybe they kind of still mark and remember the people that they belong to God. So they're supposed to trust in him, in his providence, in his grace. So they should not trust in their own abilities and have their own country, own part of Israel where they live, and maybe get too proud of that. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think that's right, that there's kind of there's multiple aspects to it. On the one hand, you know, it wouldn't be fair if God just said, all right, well, we're just going to have them settle in Judah, you know, because then Judah's getting, you know, out of a lot of cities and land then. So on the one hand, it's proportional. It's just fair. It's practical. But on the other hand, I mean, there's a lot of significance here. I mean, we got to remember, so who are the Levites, right? Well, these are the ones who, you know, earlier in Numbers are atoning for, that is taking the place of, the firstborn of Israel. All the firstborn of Judah, of Reuben, of Simeon, of all of them. And so, you know, here these Levites are, as you were saying, and they're going to be a reminder to everybody there and all the 12 tribes, you know, that this is, you know, these are the people that have redeemed you. You know, these are your brothers who have taken your place, who God has claimed for your sake. And as you were saying, a reminder to the rest of the people about God's provision for them. So, I mean, they're there for the benefit, as you were saying, of the people by living among the people. And I think both those two things are significant. And we didn't have a chance to even look at this last time, but we read Numbers 34. And the interesting thing about that, it lists the 12 tribes. And something I noticed only afterwards, because I was looking at the order it was in, that list of tribes actually happened from about south to north. Like, it actually, I was looking at it, I was like, oh, wait, that's a pattern. If you start like there in verse 19 of Numbers 34, it goes Judah, Simeon, Benjamin, then Dan and Manasseh and Ephraim and Zebulun and Issachar and Asher and Naphtali. Those are just, it's just going from like south to north, just on the Cisjordan, on the west of the Jordan side. So we kind of have this idea of, we're kind of almost like looking at Israel on a map, and God wants to make sure that all of the 12 tribes have these Levites there for their benefit. And it's not just for, you know, one of them, or, you know, like they're all going to be down in Judah. I'm like, oh, well, that's for them to figure out or something like that. So, yeah, I think you got both those. And they're particularly going to take care of the Israelites by providing cities of refuge. So, yeah, we got to figure out what's that about.
It's very interesting to get into the details of that.
Yes, yeah. So I think, you know, we could start talking about it now, but I think that if we just read the text, a lot of it will speak for itself. So let's go ahead and read a good chunk of this, and then we can try to discuss it. And there's a lot to unpack, but let's just put it all out on the table here, and then we can try to have some commentary. So this is picking up in verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there. The cities shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. And the cities that you give shall be your six cities of refuge. You shall give three cities beyond the Jordan and three cities in the land of Canaan to be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the people of Israel and for the stranger and the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills any person without intent may flee there." All right, so let's pause there. Let's take stock of this. Okay, so God has said there's going to be a total of 48 cities that Israel needs to give. It's like an average of four per tribe, but we know it's not going to be exactly that. Judah's going to give more. Smaller ones like Simeon are not going to give as many. Okay, but so they give these cities as cities for refuge, and what are and six of them are going to be for refuge. All right, the rest are just going to be for upkeep and living for the Levites. So six of them are for refuge. Three on one side of the river, three on the other side. That way, there's kind of a local, nearby spot for all of Israel, and their protection from, it says, the avenger. Now, this is an interesting term, but we're not talking about a Marvel superhero, are we?
Too sad.
Yeah. So what's an avenger here in this sense, Old Testament sense?
Yeah, I think that's kind of hard for us to get into this historical setting of this kind of relationships, the way people lived back then, because we're so used to have a legal system with a prosecutor, public defenders,
right,
judges. And right. So, if you have an issue, you call the police and
exactly
they start investigating, and then you have you go to court. But all of mm-hmm. they had things like that back then in Israel, but it was not as developed. It was a more basic and a more violent culture in a way. So, and mm-hmm. there's this idea of blood feud. If someone kills a relative of yours, now there's shame on the family. There was harm done to your family, and you have to make up for that. Like, go chase that person down who killed your relative and kill him.
Right.
And
right.
that's not like bloodthirst or you going crazy. This is kind of like how justice is served for your family and for the culture as a whole. So the avenger
right.
then would be that person who has now the obligation to hunt someone down who killed his closest relative. So he would be the person closest to the person murdered or killed, mm-hmm. and he has to chase down the murderer and revenge his family.
Right. Yeah, that's well said. Thank you. I mean, so that's important for us to understand. And we saw that a little bit on the chapter when it said there was a vengeance against Midian. And we talked about how the Hebrew word for vengeance is a broad word that kind of is something between revenge and punishment, like just punishment. It's kind of includes sort of all of that. And so when you talk about this avenger, the idea is it's not just that this person is getting even or settling a grudge, but I mean, this is actually how you carry out justice. The idea, I mean, this goes back to Genesis, right? Whoever, spills the blood of man, by man, his blood will be spilled. This is just capital punishment, really. But the person who carries it out is not the executioner that was, appointed by the judge, after the police arrested the person, as you were saying. The whole process doesn't exist in the same way. Instead, the executioner is just simply the next of kin. And so they're not taking matters into their own hands. They're not being a vigilante. It's actually their legal responsibility to go and do this, to then take the life of this murderer who has done this thing. So yeah, that's really helpful as you were kind of illustrating for us how to appreciate that in this ancient context. And I guess the other, you know, side of this for us to consider, the word itself in Hebrew is pretty interesting. Did you have a chance to look at the word for this in Hebrew?
I was kind of surprised to see it. The word we would usually translate, it's goel, and we would usually translate that with redeemer. So in most contexts, it appears, it has a very positive connotation, which then also we have in the New Testament further developed. The idea is the redeemer is usually your next of kin who is supposed to buy you out when you're in trouble. Usually, if you cannot pay your, if you couldn't pay your debt back then, you usually had to become a slave and work your debt off. But if you had a redeemer, someone close to you, a relative who had enough money, he was obligated to buy you out. And then in the New Testament, it's this whole idea that we cannot redeem ourselves from our sins, so we need someone to save us, and it's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became also our brother, who is now our kin, and he bought us out with his own blood. So that's interesting here. So you see for them, redeemer kind of like, although the Hebrew word had a positive connotation. It was like a family duty, a family obligation, and who carried out this position, this task, was very esteemed by his family and society.
Yes, it was very important. And like you were saying, it had a very positive connotation. And it's really kind of ironic that when we translate this into English, when we talk about the Avenger, well, I guess, I don't know. That's in 2019, that's maybe a weird translation because, I mean, you know, just even 20 years ago, it probably would have sounded like kind of scary and negative for most people. But now you say like the Avenger and everyone just thinks of Iron Man. So, you know, maybe it's a positive connotation again. But yeah, no, this is the word for redeemer. So literally it's a, these cities shall be for you a refuge from the redeemer. You know, you've got, you know, the manslayer, you know, taking refuge from the redeemer, which is a very, I mean, that's just an unusual way of thinking about it, but that's what you have going on. And if it seems unusual or weird to us, because I know that there's probably somebody out there thinking like, what doesn't make sense? Why didn't they just use two different words? Like those seem like really different things that really deserve two different words, but they actually fit together really nicely. And it's what you were getting at, brother. You were just talking about it. It's a family situation. And that's the thing I think that we as, you know, Western individualists miss too often. We're kind of thinking about it in terms of, you know, one individual, you know, who has rights and one individual who does wrongs and one individual who gets sentenced, right? But we're talking about families here. And so the business of redemption of the goel in Hebrew is a family matter. And it's just as you were saying, you can either wind up in a situation where you've got, as you were saying, you got someone who's in debt and they can't pay off their debt. And so they need this goel, this redeemer, to redeem them out of slavery. Another situation is when a woman and her husband, the husband dies childless, they have no children. And there's a situation in the Old Testament where the husband has to be redeemed in a sense. He had no children. And so his brother actually, if he's not married, will then marry his sister-in-law. I mean, this is how it worked. To raise up children in his name so that his name would not just be destroyed and his name would not be cut off in childlessness. So there's this other sense of family redemption there. And then we get this sense. But we got to go into a break. So just hold that thought, trying to piece together, okay, what does it mean to be a redeemer? And what's that say about Jesus? So hold that thought. We're looking at Numbers chapter 35 on Thy Strong Word. Be right back.
As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The prophet Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. Begin and conclude your day with the word that accomplishes the purposes for which it is sent. Morning prayer at 7 a.m. and evening prayer at 5 p.m. Weekdays on KFUO. Christ for you anytime, anywhere. The broadcasts of morning prayer and evening prayer are underwritten by Lutherans for Life.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance, Worldwide KFUO. Coming up on the next MOA weekend, I'll share thoughts about the familiar account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the burning fiery furnace. Who was that fourth person that showed up? And what's the main point of the account? Are you willing to stand up and confess Christ no matter what? Join me for MOA weekend this Saturday and Sunday morning at 7:45 a.m. Central on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back, everybody. Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor AJ Espinosa. We're looking at Numbers chapter 35 and joined today by our special guest from Germany, Pastor Simon Folkmar of the Independent Evangelical Lutheran Church there, the Zelk in Germany. And we're looking here, yeah, at this really intriguing chapter about these details like cities of refuge and refuge from the Avenger. I mean, we're just talking about this, how the Avenger is literally the Redeemer, which is an unexpected twist here. And so we were just kind of piecing this together. And so this is something that can seem rather unfamiliar. So if you've got a question and you're in St. Louis, you can give us a call at 314-821-0850. Or anywhere in the States, 1-800-730-2727. Or even if you're in Germany, like Pastor Folkmar, kfuo@kfuo.org, email is good. So, yes, looking at this question about how does this fit together as the Goel, the Redeemer. And so then here in this last case, you've got the first two cases of this family Redeemer, this kinsman who kind of bails you out of slavery or rescues a family from having no children in their name. And in this case here, it's this kinsman who rescues the family of having a loved one die in vain, you might say. You know, and how often do we actually see this? And maybe we even see, actually, I think we saw this in the last Avengers movie, that there was this strong question. And the question I think I asked at least once, Will they have just died in vain? Don't let them die in vain, right? And everyone keeps saying that, you know, we love this person. We don't let their death be for nothing, right? And you see that argument made again and again and again. And it's such a powerful argument. And we all just intuitively know we've got to do something, right, to make up for it or to, you know, make it be worth something. And that, my brothers and sisters, is the idea of redemption, that we don't want this blood to be spilt just for nothing. There needs to be some justice, some soundness, some kind of cathartic, you know, just ending to all of this. And so the Redeemer is rescuing the family from having this senseless death that goes unsatisfied. So in all of these cases, the Goel is somebody who is making up for or giving recovery to or giving restoration to family. And so I guess you were just saying that, brother. How does that really kind of appreciating it in terms of family make sense when we consider that Jesus is our Goel or Redeemer?
I would quickly like to do one step back because I was thinking about how it's still in our society today. In Germany, and I assume also in the United States, there's always this idea that if harm and a crime is done to you, there must be some way to create equality again. Like they are punitive damages.
That's right.
To pay for hurting people. So I think this idea of that justice needs to be balanced out. If someone does harm to you, you have to make up for it in one way or the other.
Mm-hmm.
And I think this also now then actually kind of, so this is like this general human idea that
right.
Injustice can't be tolerated. We have to make up for that. And this then pretty much leads us right away to Christ. Because, I mean, there's always this idea, there's this idea that our sin cannot be just tolerated.
Mm-hmm.
I often hear the argument here in Germany, why did Jesus have to die for sins? You know, I can forgive people freely. I don't need someone dying for me to do that. But the question really is that true? You know, right now there's this company, a German company, Bayer, they bought an American company, and they use fertilizer. They sell a fertilizer, and they figured out that it actually creates cancer. So now this German company has to pay like millions of dollars to American citizens because they damage them. And so this kind of shows us, no, we cannot just accept injustice, and even God doesn't do it, but it has to be paid for it.
Mm-hmm.
But now this interesting thing is that God doesn't hunt us down and kills us, but indeed he sends his son, and now redeeming has these twofold aspects. He is avenging our sins, but he does it upon himself, and thereby redeeming us.
Right. Yeah, no, it's that's really well said. There's the two aspects of it, right? Because on the one hand, the angel says to Mary, right, that, you know, he will rescue his people from their sin, right? So there's this actually, even there, there's this Goel kinsman redeemer idea. He's saving his people, because if you're going to receive the benefits of the blood of Jesus, you have to be made part of Israel. That's what baptism is. You got to be made part of the household of God, which receives those benefits. And yeah, it's open to all, you know, and we've seen this already in Numbers that, you know, yeah, it's, you know, even if you are, you know, a Kenite, or, you know, someone who is, you know, a Moabite or whatever else, you know, you there is possibility for you to become an Israelite. You know, God leaves that door open, but it's the door that we need to go through if we're going to enjoy the benefits that he's holding out and giving to all of us. So on the one hand, there is our Lord Jesus, who is, as you said earlier, becoming a brother to us to save and rescue his kin. And on the other hand, as the Goel, who is going to hunt down, you know, those who have, you know, brought this imbalance of justice, he's going to do it by offering up himself instead. And that's the radical part. He's the kinsman redeemer. He's the Goel, the avenger, who lets the vengeance of God be poured out on himself instead of on somebody else, which makes him totally unique. And so in that way, he is actually the fulfillment of all these different kinds of Goel. You know, he, in the one sense, saves us from slavery because of the debt of our sin. He is also the one who is ultimately saving us from the futility of childlessness, as we were saying earlier, because ultimately speaking, that's what sin gets us. It gets us so that death is inescapably part of our family line, and the end result of our family is not life, but death. And then finally, he is the one who avenges by taking out the one who has done wrong, but he does it by taking the place of the sinners. So he is the Goel, the avenger, in the ultimate sense. I didn't think I would actually say that today, but I think I just said that Jesus is the ultimate avenger. So that's a quote. That's a quote for Twitter, I guess. but anyways, let's make sure that we're making good time here. But that was, I mean, yeah. So this is part of the stuff that I get excited about. Not just because I can make movie allusions, but because like this really does tie together so much of these Old Testament themes that helped us understand. I mean, think about that the next time that you sing, you know, like, oh Jesus, you know, precious Redeemer, like that's what Redeemer means, you know. So anyways, let's continue, though. We got through verse, did we get through verse 15? Is that right?
I think so. Right?
Okay. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah. So we're in 16 now. And so now let's read this. I think we can read the rest of the chapter and kind of ask the question a little bit more. So what does it mean now, you know, that there's this manslayer? Okay, we've kind of addressed the redeemer part. But what does it mean that, you know, someone killed without intent? What's that about? So we are going to get into a little bit of the legal mind of Israel, which is very instructive, though. So here's 16 to the end. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden tool that could cause death and he died, he's a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. And if he pushed him out of hatred or hurled something at him, lying in wait so that he died, or in enmity struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or hurled anything at him without lying in wait, or used a stone that could cause death and without seeing him dropped it on him so that he died, though he was not his enemy and did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with these rules. And the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he had fled. He shall live in it until the death of the high priest, who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the boundaries of his city of refuge to which he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the boundaries of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, for he must remain in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be for a statute and rule for you throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. All right, well, maybe we can pause there, actually, because that was actually a pretty big chunk there. So these details, they're all about what constitutes murder, really. What's the difference between murder and manslaughter? And so what really is the difference looking at all these things?
The difference is intent. I think it's very interesting how they differentiate here. So especially this part, like they kind of have two criteria later. So wait, let me look at it again. So, you know, if you just drop a stone by accident,
right,
that's probably not murder. But then they want to check if you say you dropped it by accident, but you just recently had an argument with that guy. So suddenly the circumstances seem to imply that this was actually intended to just lying. So they have this like well-balanced criteria to actually figure out, is it just manslaughter? So you killed someone by accident with no intent and no emotional reason, or right, is it actually malice? So then yes, you intentionally do someone harm.
Well, right, and I think this is the thing that's maybe not apparent to us at first. It's not simply intent to murder. Like, did you intend to kill the person? It's, did you intend to do harm? Was there malice, as you just said, in your heart, right? Because that's what it says there, like in verse 20, if he pushed him out of hatred or hurled something at him, right? So the question is not like, did you mean to kill him? And you say, oh, I didn't mean to kill him. I just meant to, you know, knock him out. I just meant to, you know, give him, you know, a really big, you know, smarting, you know, like, well, that's not the point. The point is, did you hit him with anger, with hatred? And that's actually the theme that our Lord picks up on then when he's giving the Sermon on the Mount and he's talking there in Matthew 5. That's really boiling down to the criterion of hatred, which is a little bit different perhaps from our situation where, you know, if you're angry at somebody, but you didn't mean to kill them, that might be called manslaughter in our legal context. But in this context, it'd be called murder because it's about the enmity about that. So it looks like we got. Now, this is a perplexing thing. I'm being told that we have Reverend A.J. Espinosa on the line from Lake Forest. I'm pretty sure that I am not on the line, but maybe someone with a similar name is on the line. Hello. Hello. Do we have someone on the phone there?
Yes. This is Reverend Dr. Espinosa. Thanks for having me. The comparison of Jesus Christ as, of course, the ultimate avenger, Goel, in this discussion is fantastic. Verse 21, though, does come right out and describe the avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. How might you describe our ultimate avenger as continuing in this ministry of putting to death in the 21st century? I also want to commend you for your timing in regards to having a kinsman on your show today. Thank you very much.
Yes, thank you. Yeah, so we just had a really, kinsman moment right there, everybody. So that was, I suspected that the studio just had a slight typo there. That was the Reverend Alfonso O. Espinosa, a.k.a. Dad. And yes, the fun thing is that when I'm calling my brother here, Simon Folkmar, brother, I'm calling him that both in the sense of, a fellow pastor and a fellow Christian, but he's also actually my brother-in-law. And that's, I just thank you, Danielle, for lending him to me. appreciate that you're handling both the kiddos like a champ right now. So I appreciate that. So good question here that it says there, right? If you meet the, if you meet the murderer, if the Goel meets the murderer, he's to put him to death. This is what happens. Right. And I think you see that in a couple of ways that one, as we were just saying, and this is actually going to get connected to the bit about the high priest too, that there's this, in a sense, because Jesus is taking our place, he is putting the guilty to death in a sense. But also, I mean, there's what Paul says about the reality of baptism, that in baptism, we join Christ in his death. And so in a sense, Christ, the Goel, the Avenger, is putting us to death in his death, that we die a death in baptism. So in that sense, he actually is putting the sinner in us to death, but he's doing it graciously that we might be raised to life. But I mean, this is the amazing thing that he is killing and he is having revenge, and that he is redeeming like this for our good. I mean, when you think about it and you line it up with the Old Testament, it's really remarkable. Simon, did you have any other like thoughts related to your father-in-law's question there?
Sorry, I was interrupting you. I think that goes back to this twofold aspect of redeeming here in the context. On the one hand, we are the lost people bound to slavery by sin that Christ is redeeming. But there's also this manslaughter, murderer in all of us, the old Adam. And so Jesus also is then the avenger who puts that guy in us to death, so that we get free and redeemed in a full way, so that justice is served to all the aspects of our lives.
Right.
So that also the things that we harm others, they are also redeemed. So in that way also. So he kills this part of us that makes us feel guilty and bad.
Yes. So that, and I also want to say too, because there's yet another aspect to that as well, because those who are in Christ have already died with him, have already been put to death, have been crucified even, you know, which is the kind of death that a murderer deserves to die. So in this really interesting paradoxical way, we who have been baptized have been put to death as murderers by crucifixion, by the Goel Redeemer Avenger. That's already happened to us. But those who have not died this death, what will become of them? Well, I mean, this is actually what we have when our Lord says, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword, that our Lord Jesus is coming to bring judgment ultimately. And so that's what we confess when we say that he's going to return, on the last day in all glory and might, because those who have not united themselves or become united to the family of faith, have not become his kin, those who are outside the people of God, those will also die death justly in judgment. And that's the second death, the death that will follow the resurrection. So in the end, everybody dies, which, okay, that sounds really just, tautology obvious. Everybody has justice served. Every murderer is put to death by justice. It's just a question of, will you receive that punishment in Jesus to your advantage and to your ultimate life, or will you receive that outside of Jesus, where it'll be ultimately for your judgment? But ultimately, everybody is put to death by the goel, you might say.
The formula of Concord says that Jesus died for our sins can be most terrible law.
Yeah.
Because then you just hear, oh, someone had to die for me because I'm so terrible and I deserve this death. It's only once you see it in faith that you realize he died for you. You're forgiven. You're like him now. That then it actually becomes this great comforting message that we need to hear every day.
Yeah, that's really well said. Thank you for alluding to that. Because, yeah, I mean, you know, we were just saying, you know, our Lord Jesus, he identifies it. The ultimate criterion for murder is hatred. It's hatred in the heart. And that's when our Lord Jesus, when he says in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says that ultimately, if you hate your neighbor in your heart, you're guilty, you're liable to hellfire, it says. So, I mean, here you are. Jesus is saying, I am the avenger. I am the goel. I have come to put to death all the murderers. And by the way, when I say murderer, I mean anyone who has ever hated somebody. So everybody. I have come to avenge, you know, against, take out vengeance against all the people who hate another human being. That doesn't sound like gospel, right? That sounds like terrible law. You know, he has come for all of us, right? But as you said, it turns into gospel when you have the eyes of faith and you see Jesus on the cross. And that there's this transformation where the vengeance gets redirected to him so that we are saved. So, yes, it all gets put together. And then the last thing about that, though, we saw this, right? It says there, you know, there's this interesting situation. So what happens if somebody accidentally kills a person, or, you know, kills a person without hatred, to be more precise? And now there's this kind of this limbo where there's this avenger who like wants to kill him, but they shouldn't be put to death, right? Because this wasn't a deliberate and hateful killing. And so they go out to one of these cities of refuge. How long do they have to stay in exile, right? And it says, until the high priest dies. Now, why does that make sense? Why do they have to wait for the high priest to die? For this killing that wasn't even, you know, that wasn't even out of hatred.
I would say there are like two aspects for it. One, a very human practical aspect. You have to have some kind of rule. So what do you do with this person that's now in the city? I mean, surely he doesn't want to live there forever. He wants to go back to his family. But if he leaves too soon, the relatives of the guy that died, even though it wasn't like malice, they're still upset and hurt. So you have to have some kind of balance. And so I guess you say, okay, you have to wait till the high priest dies. So that assumes a certain amount of time. But once that actually happens, you're free and you can go back. So in one hand, it's like a little bit like a prison sentence in a way.
Mm-hmm.
You have to spend some time away, so till you can come back, and then you're again a redeemed member of the church, of the society. But yeah, then we also have to talk about the church aspect, right? It's very interesting that the high priest suddenly, like, his death really has this redeeming quality that as soon as he dies, you can go. home.
Right.
You're free.
Right.
You're suddenly not an outcast anymore. And it's hard for us as Christians not to allude to Christ there.
See, exactly.
The configuration of his redeeming death, that once he dies for our sins, we are free. We can go back into life, into society. We're not outcasts and prisoners of sin anymore.
Amen. That's exactly how I was looking at it, that there's those two aspects. That one, it's just, there's just a practical human element, like you were saying. You know, we're not going to have our heads cool and be able to forgive immediately. You know, so it makes sense that the person should spend some time away, or that there's some kind of a sentence, you might say, for the manslaughter, which is still something bad. And then on the other hand, too, it is seeing a kind of redemption that the high priest's death has, that the high priest, in a sense, when he dies, that the high priest's blood atones for this accidental death. Which is, of course, you know, yes, prefiguring our Lord Jesus. And we also see that, you know, we've seen already, there's always a mention of a sin offering, right? We always have to offer a male goat as a sin offering. And we've looked at that before, a sin offering. That's an offering that's meant to cover accidental sin, because accidental sin is something that has to be atoned for also, you know, and this is a really different kind of way of thinking about sin, you know, in our, you know, as I was saying, Western individualist setting, where we always make it about our decisions and our intentions, and so about our wrongdoing or our trespasses, right? But it's interesting, when you look at the Lord's Prayer, the word that our Lord Jesus uses is debts, and that's that kind of very Hebrew way of looking at it, that it's not just about, you know, your bad decisions, but it's about the debt that you incur, either through action or inaction, you know, because we're looking at this in the bigger picture here. This is the real way of looking at sin, that it's not just, you know what you intend, but the people that you let down, whether deliberately or on accident. Well, let me read the last little part here, and then we probably don't have any other time, but I'll give you like a 30-second conclusion here. So here's the last five verses here. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who's guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. And you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to a city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. So, like 30 seconds here, but this is interesting. This pollution cannot be so easily taken away. It's only certain things that can make up for this kind of pollution of the land, right?
Yeah. I was thinking that's pretty harsh law if you're a murderer in the Old Testament setting, because there's nothing that can redeem you. If you killed someone, you screwed up, and yeah, you have to bear the consequences. And I think that has been really helpful, like, see that from a New Testament perspective, that there's indeed no sin that is so harm and so severe that it forever can separate us from God, because the blood of our avenger, kinsman, redeemer, Jesus Christ, was shed for us, and that's sufficient.
Amen. Yes, only his blood is sufficient as high priest and as substitute. So good having you with us, brother. We got to do this again. We got to figure out the technical stuff. Thank you. Looking forward to next time.
It was a lot of fun. Really enjoyed being on the show. Thanks so much.
Everybody, that was Pastor Simon Folkmar of the Independent Evangelical Lutheran Church in Germany, Great Church of the Cross in Hermannsburg. We thank our underwriters at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. Until next time, everybody, peace.
Produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at KFUO.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.